Today, I'm going to speak about something that I have a lot of concern about and that God has a lot of concern about. One of the reasons I'm concerned about it is because God is. It's an emotional subject. There's a lot of satisfaction about it. There's a lot of joy in it. But given its status in our culture today, the things about this subject that actually anger me. I'm going to talk about children. You know, you see little children, 2, 3, 4 years old, sweet as they can be, happy, wanting to please. And then you look at them and think, in general, I know what they're going to be when they're 13 and 14 years old. I see sweet little girls at 3 years old, and I see them at 14, and the peer pressure that they're under to dress in the most seductive ways, to use the coarsest of language and think that it's cool. That's the thing that disturbs me. How do you get from that sweetness to that in just 10 years? You know, when I say just 10 years, people think, that's a long time. If you're 10 years old, that's a tenth of your life. But when you're 80, 10 years is not an awful lot. But those are the things I want us to study about from God's Word. You know, this text that was read a moment ago, there's a jump in the text. It's talking about the dissolution of marriage and divorce. And then it goes right to the occasion where Jesus has little children coming to him and he blesses them. I don't think there's a continuity in the text, but I do think there's an interesting juxtaposition there because of what divorce can do to children. There is a song some of you may have heard and know. I don't know whether it's pop, I don't know whether it's Western, I don't know whether it's a crossover. But it is, Daddy, don't you walk so fast. And the idea is that a man is in an unhappy marriage and he finally has had it. And he walks out the door, evidently slamming the door, and he's traipsing off quickly through the yard. And he's walking on his way. He hears behind him, Daddy, don't you walk so fast. Won't you slow down some? You're making me run. Daddy, don't you walk so fast. He turned, and there was his little 4 or 5 year old daughter. And he's touched it. He kneels down and he tells us, Daddy's in a hurry. Daddy has to catch a train, and I must go. You wait here, but I've got to go. And he gets up and he starts off again in a hurry, his heart aching, leaving his little daughter back there. And then he hears it again. Daddy, don't you walk so fast. Won't you slow down some? You're making me run. Daddy, don't you walk so fast. And so he turned around. He took his little daughter up in his arms. He determined then things had to be better. And he walked back into the house to straighten things out and make a new life with his wife and the mother of that precious little girl. Suppose he had kept going and she waited there in her tears. She had seen him angry. She had seen him leave. And that's the last she saw of him, at least for some time. And then she lives alone with a mother and daddy. Isn't there? He walked too fast. And he left. When I was younger, people would say, well, if it's not a good marriage, that's hard on the children. It is. But it's harder when that marriage breaks up. But people say it's better for the children to divorce. No, it's not better for the children for parents to divorce. It's better for children when parents keep working at it till they get it right. And I know I have seen marriages that were just disasters. Two different people who should never have married got married. And it took years. But because they believed God's word, because they knew their responsibilities as husband and wife, they stayed together. And finally, in their old age, they were happy. They lived together happily. It took a long time to accomplish that. But right now, I'm concerned with the effect that divorce has upon children. I've talked to children, younger, older, whose parents were divorced. It's pain. You know what those children feel like? They feel like it wasn't just their mother that was divorced. It wasn't just their father that was divorced. They were divorced. That's a common feeling. One of the problems in our generation is divorce and what it does to children. And so it's interesting to me that Jesus has just talked about divorce and its sinfulness. And then the text goes right ahead to where people are bringing their children to Jesus to bless them. And his disciples think Jesus is too busy for that. And they say, go away, he's too busy. And Jesus is angered with that. And he calls the little children to him. You know, Mark is the shortest book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It doesn't have all the long narratives. It's a book of action, one thing after another. But in a lot of the things that Mark deals with, he gives a little detail that the rest don't give. And he does that in this text. It says, and Jesus took them in his arms. Matthew, Luke don't tell that. But Mark does. And that's touching to me. I think of the sweetness in children. You don't always think of little boys as sweet, but I remember a time when Frank Puckett was preaching in a meeting for us when we lived in Zion, Illinois, up above Chicago. And it was springtime, and there were dandelions out in the yard. And Brother and Sister Puckett were upstairs in the bedroom where they were staying. And Daryl gathered up a little fistful of dandelions, and he walked up, and I happened to be walking up the stairs and saw him knocking on the door. Brother Puckett answered the door, and so he said, for Sister Puckett. And he handed the dandelions to Brother Puckett, and he gladly took them. I don't know what happened to them after they got in the room. But that's the sweetness that can be in a child. Most children are sweet. There are some who have such terrible circumstances and such confused circumstances and such contradictory standards that they're raised in, they have no idea which way to go. That's a sad child. But most children, when you see them young and sweet, what happens to them? In our culture, a lot happens to them, and we want to talk about that. One more illustration of that. I have two great-granddaughters. Well, maybe 40 or 50. Well, it's not that many, but I have a lot. And there's Fiona and Josie. Fiona was 3, almost 4 when this happened. Josie was 7 months, 8 months maybe. And their mother walked in, and Fiona had a Bible in one hand and a piano bench in the other hand. She was shoving over toward the center of the room, and the mother asked, what are you doing? She said, I'm going to preach some. Josie's been being ugly lately. Well, I'm impressed that a 3-year-old expected that preaching would get results. But she was going to preach to her little sister. Sweet. Just nice thoughts. And a sense of justice and righteousness and goodness. There is a way to behave. And Josie's just not behaving that way. And you don't let me get by with that. And Josie shouldn't either. I'm going to preach about it. You know, older people like mercy. Younger people like justice. I mean, you got to be fair. The candy bar has to be cut split down the middle. Jeff may remember that when there was a candy bar and it was going to be divided or something would be divided, I'd say, okay, you guys divide that. No, Daddy, you divide it. You'll be more accurate than we will be. Justice, it had to be split just exactly right, and they didn't trust themselves to do it. Why are children so infatuated with justice? Because they're closer to innocence. And we're further from innocence, and that's why we prefer mercy. And the normal status of children is found over in Matthew, the 18th chapter. First of all, in the 10th chapter in verse 14, in Mark, Jesus says, "To such belongeth the kingdom of heaven." That talks about their innocence. And the normal status is found in Matthew, the 18th chapter, in verses 1 through 3, where it says, "Except you be converted, and you become as little children, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." And it talks about those little children receiving in trust. And that's what we must develop, to receive the word of God in trust as a little child. And someone may ask about the innocence of children when you look at the terrible twos. Let me tell you something that may shock you. The terrible twos don't have to be terrible. And they are not necessarily terrible. That depends on you. You know what happens to a two-year-old? He has figured out by that time, or she, that his behavior brings consequences or can determine circumstances. So they begin to exert whatever behavior they think is necessary to accomplish what they want to accomplish. But you can do something about that. And you can handle that in love and understanding, maybe sometimes with correction. And they can learn so that the terrible twos don't have to be a time of temper tantrums. If they are, you haven't gotten something done that you can do and you can manage. With that, I want to go to Jesus blessing the children, as we have mentioned, and we have mentioned the juxtaposition of those two passages. There's a passage condemning divorce. There's Jesus taking the children into his arms. We've noted their innocence. We've noticed the normal status of children. We want to come now to parental input and come to the principal passage we always go to. It's important. It's a truism. It establishes a standard that we need to pay attention to, but how many brothers and sisters in Christ have unnecessarily been beaten over the head and insulted and carry a burden with them when their children are not unfaithful, and somebody says, "What's your fault? You just didn't teach them the way you ought to have taught them when they were growing up." That's true in some instances. In others, parents tried, but the children got out of the culture, and if the culture was strong enough, it captured them, it corrupted them, it led them astray. And people walk up to the parents and say, "Well, you didn't raise them up the way they ought to go, or when they were old, they would not have departed from that." Keep in mind what Proverbs are, or the book of Proverbs is. A proverb is not a commandment. A proverb is a truism. It is a statement of something that is true, but they are not without exceptions. For instance, turn to Proverbs, the 10th chapter and verse 2, and it says, "Righteousness delivers from death." If you live a righteous life, you're going to be safer. The circumstances you find yourself in will be safer circumstances. There are things that you'd be warned against that you don't do in righteousness. And as far as a nation is concerned, indeed, God will secure it. Righteousness delivers from death. Is that always true? Can you think of Jesus Christ? In fact, he died because he was righteous. Because he had no sin, he died. But that doesn't destroy the truism that righteousness delivers from death. And it is a truism that if we will train up our children in the way they should go, they will not depart from it. Or we can look at another proverb in Ezekiel, the 16th chapter, verse 44. Here is God looking at Jerusalem in all her sin, in her extreme idolatry. And he said, "Those who use proverbs will use this proverb against you. As the mother is, so is the daughter." And we'll discuss that text just a moment, and then we'll go into something else about it. And his idea was that your mother was a Hittite and your father was an Amorite. This goes back before the time of Abraham, or maybe just speaking spiritually, this is so. And so people look at you and they see them as your mother, whether it's spiritual or even back before the time of Abraham. And as the mother, so is the daughter. No wonder you're so corrupt. No wonder you're into idolatry. Your mother was. How many of you women here are willing to take that as an absolute fact that has no exceptions, that whatever your mother is, so are you? I know women who spent their lives trying to be and accomplishing being different from their mothers. But is it generally a truism? And of course, there are commercials and things that state as we grow older, we become our parents. And most of us can probably see that we do pick up things from our parents. We become more like them. And when we're younger, we say, why does mom and dad do like that? Why does he do that? And then we find ourselves doing the same thing when we get older. But is it an absolute fact that every daughter is going to be exactly like her mother or much like her mother? No, it isn't. Is it a truism? Does it usually happen? And the answer to that is yes. But on this passage, I want to look at another thought. We put a lot of emphasis on the word train, and we look at it as our objective activity and our control. Well, when you look at the meaning of that word train, it is to commit, to initiate, or to dedicate. Commit the child to what? There's not a single word for should, which means ought. Train a child in the way he should go. The text is not saying in the way he ought to go. We use the word should, like a person should do this, to mean he ought to. But what about Acts 2:47 in the King James translation? And the Lord added unto the church daily such as should be saved. And so you can read that he added to the church daily such as should be saved. Or he added to the church daily such as should be saved. Those who were saved, those who happened to be saved. And so I can use it like this. Somebody says, I'm going down next into the church building. I say, if you should see Jeff there, tell him to give me a call. Did you say anything like that? Sure, you have. Did you mean if you ought to see Jeff there or if you happen to see Jeff there? So as you look at this text, and there is some idea that it can be looked at this way. I know the other is true because I can see Ephesians 6, chapter and verse 4, that fathers are to nurture their children in the chastening and admonition of the Lord, that may be well with them, they may have long life upon the earth. I know that's true. And so the way we've looked at the passage, I know that it's true, but there are some who suggest that there's another way to look at this passage. You commit to a child the way he happens to be going, or this. In the way he should go, the American Standard Version says, according to his way. So you commit to a child according to his way, or one word study says, according to his inclination or bent of mind. When he is old, he will not depart from that. So what does the passage say if those ideas are correct? You have a child and you let him go the way he wants to go according to his own bent. And when he's old, you're not going to be able to change him. He will be rooted in that unrighteousness and he will stay there. I don't know if that's what the passage says. I'm intrigued by that thought. But either way, I can find principles in the Word of God that support both thoughts. We are to train, exercise control in raising a child in the way that he should go so that when he's old, he'll not depart. It's also true. You let a child just grow up according to his own bent the way he wants to, and you're not going to be able to change him. Now, that's a truism. That's not also an absolute fact, because some people can grow up unrighteously and can bring them such harm they can learn to do better than they have. But let's not lose the ideal, the principle. And so we've got then this idea of children changing or not changing, and what impacts that peer pressure. Let me tell you what peer pressure is. Peer pressure is the child being more concerned about what his or her peers think of them then they are concerned about what mom and dad think about them. So it's our responsibility to maintain respect by consistency, by example, by our own goodness, by our own dedication and devotion and setting the principles and standards by which they can walk all their lives, so that when they get older, they can resist that peer pressure. I'm not sure about this observation, but it seems to me that girls come under much more peer pressure than boys do. Or boys can come under peer pressure. They do. They've got to think the things that are cool. They've got to act the way the other guys do, so the other guys think they're cool. I know that. But when a girl is 13, 14, 15 years old, and she sees the way other girls are dressing and the way they talk and the way they act and the things they've done and the things the girls say to them, if they're goody-goody two-shoes, there's an awful lot of peer pressure on girls. But parents love those children, teach those children, keep them close. Teach them to love the Lord and obey His commandments and subject themselves to the commandments of the Lord so that they care more about what you think than those worldly, unrighteous friends that they're with in school for several hours a day, which is bound to have some impact upon them. So here's some wisdom for parents in Proverbs 29:15. The rod of reproof gives wisdom, but a child left himself causes shame to his mother. A child left to go and choose his own way and grow up according to his own bent and the way he wants to, it'll bring shame to a mother. Proverbs 29:17, correct your son and he will give you rest, yet, yes, he will give delight unto your souls. That's true. You who have raised faithful children, and they're raising faithful children, you know the delight to the soul that is in that. But there's got to be correction so that the child knows how to rear his children. This is Proverbs 31:28. It speaks of that worthy woman. Her children will rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. One of the most touching things in the service for Marlene's death was I read this passage, and when I got to her children rise up and call her blessed, Jeff, Scott, and Daryl stood and said, amen, and the crowds wept. That was a blessing. And children can be that kind of blessing to us and praise her. And then just to add a thought, it says, and he praises her, and I read that and emphasized that also. But the point I'm after now is the reward there can be in raising children. You've got to work at it. Proverbs 1:27, verse 3, lo, children are a heritage of Jehovah and the fruit, his reward, his reward. It's not talking about the parents' reward here. If you look at Israel, God looked at Israel and the children that were brought into it, and they belonged to him. It was his reward for Israel to have children. Now, we have children, and they're born into the kingdom. But they choose to be born into the kingdom when they are born again, being baptized for the remission of their sins. But God says in our having children, it is his reward. We are to rear our children so that they are a reward to the Lord. Got too far there. Maybe I think that's as far as I want to go. Just a couple of other things then, and we're going to wind up. Before I left this morning, I was in the kitchen, and I said, I've got to pick up a book in my study. So I walked in there. I'm sorry. And I said, what am I doing in here? I said, I came in for something. I couldn't remember what it was. And I left the book there. Thank you, Libby. She's shaking her head. Maybe she goes through something like that from time to time. So I'm just going to have to tell you, I would read it to you. It's written by Donald Barr. Have you ever heard anybody named Barr? Our previous attorney general. Our previous attorney general was the son of this man, who was an anthropologist. I mean, he was a brilliant man, an accomplished man. He was head of the Dalton School in New York City, one of the most prestigious private schools in New York City. And he knew about children, and he wrote about children. And he talked about another anthropologist, C.H. Waddington, who said this about young children. Human beings are born with few instincts. Other animals are born with information in them that is read out as instinct, and they behave a certain way naturally. Children don't do that. They have few instincts. Human beings do. He said there's one instinct children have. They have authority-bearing structures in their brain that they respond to authority. Children love structure. Sometimes they act like they don't, but they do. When they're experimenting, they're trying to find what the limits are. They're trying to find what the structure is. And if you don't set the limits, they don't know, and they're going to be unhappy. I don't care how much freedom they have, and they can do whatever they want to do. If there's no structure there, they're not going to be well-adjusted and happy children. And they want the structure. Parents, children love structure. It doesn't mean they want to be beaten constantly because they do something that is wrong. They can learn structure. You can teach them structure. You can teach them that in love, not just because you're domineering and you've got to have your way. But loving that child and teaching them structure is a blessing to the child. They do love structure. When it comes to structure, a couple of stories, then we're going to end up. There's a statement that I have objected to and I fought from the pulpit and personally, and it is, well, boys will be boys. And the idea is, well, you've got to let them sow their wild oats. If you let them sow their wild oats, they're going to reap wild oats. And so that concept of boys will be boys, you need to cast that aside. But you know what? There's another way in which, yes, boys are going to be boys, and they need to be boys. They don't need to be girls. They don't need to be trained to be girls. They need to be trained so they can go out and they can slay the woolly mammoth and haul him back for dinner that night. They need to be trained so that they can stand in front of the cave and defend their family. Were the cave people? Yeah, we just think that cave people started that way. No, after there were great civilizations, there were people living in caves. But the point is, young boys, men learn something. There are things they need to learn and to accomplish. And so, yes, boys will be boys. And one thing boys do is try to impress girls. And they make the mistake of thinking what impresses them will impress girls. I want to tell you about a friend of mine who's adopted. He did his best to adjust the life and be happy. But there was a girl he was just smitten with. He lived in Canada. He lived in a two-story house, a long two-story house. And it was in a crowded neighborhood where the sidewalk was here and the house was right next to it. The sidewalk turned and the front of the house was right there. And so you had street, sidewalk, house. Street, sidewalk, house. And he had learned to get up to the roof of that two-story house and run down the roof line of it and jump across the sidewalk into a pine tree. Now, that might impress other boys, and it impressed him. But he thought that would really impress that girl. So he got home from school early. He got up there, and he sat there, and he saw her coming around the sidewalk. And he let her get past him because he wanted to time it so that just as he jumped, she was turning the corner and she would see him jump across into that pine tree, which was between the sidewalk and the street. And so he watched her, and just before she got to the corner, here he goes lickety-split. He gets to the edge of the roof and he jumps, but he made the mistake of looking to see if she was watching. He missed the tree where he usually landed. There was no good limb he could catch hold of. He fell down through the limbs onto the ground, lying there with the breath out of him, trying to get his breath, and she walked past him and looked at him and said, "You idiot." Boys will be boys. But you need to learn, fellas, that if you're going to impress the girl, you need to give some thought as to what will impress her, not what will impress your friends. Now, you girls have an advantage. All you have to do is look at him as if he is important, smile and be friendly, and be a girl. And you've got it made. You've got his attention. You've got that great advantage. But yes, there, boys need to jump across spaces and land in pine trees. There are a lot of things boys need to do. If girls want to do that, okay, fine. Knock yourself out, maybe literally. But yes, boys will be boys. And we've talked about girls and we've talked about their advantage. Let me just come to this then. Jesus took these little children in his arms and he blessed them. Let's make our children blessed. Love them, give them structure, discipline, train them, teach them about Jesus Christ, teach them about their God. Be consistent. Take them to where they can assemble with other saints. Set their feet on the paths they need to go. So we can look at beautiful 2- and 3- and 4-year-old children and know that they will be beautiful teenagers. And I think I've said this. If you ever get discouraged with life, find a good 17-year-old and have a talk with them. A good 17-year-old and have a talk with them, and you'll feel better about life. And you'll feel better about the kingdom and the future of the kingdom of God.